Well, Father, we do thank you for what you've been doing around, through, in, among us. We are so grateful to see your hand at work, and every answer to prayer is a cause for great thanksgiving. And we are thrilled to see the way that you are alive and active and powerful, bringing people to faith in Christ, bringing people from death to life. We pray you do this much, much more. Please cause our region particularly, but the world, the country we're in, but this region particularly to be just drenched with the truth of Christ and people coming to know him and find light and life. We pray that that might be the case. We pray that, please, you would even right now anoint the ministry of your word by your spirit such that you do bring wisdom and understanding to us that we might grow to be all that you call us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're talking about prayer again, and I want to talk to you about, particularly this morning, the way prayer is shaped by what you think of God. Prayer is shaped by what you think of God. Come with me to Luke chapter 11. We'll be looking at Colossians 1 in a second, but come with me to Luke 11. It's where Jesus himself teaches on prayer. Now, I want to, as we go through this morning, I want to talk to you about a couple of illustrations that come from movies. And I'm just conscious as I'm doing this that these movies are now probably quite old, but they only feel like yesterday to me. Does anyone remember that movie called Star Wars? All right, so I think most of you have picked it up. Well, Star Wars, you probably appreciate, had a thing in it, a power in it called the Force. And George Lucas, who was the bloke who put all that together, is actually a Buddhist Methodist, I think is the way he's described. He grew up in a Methodist family and has embraced Buddhism and various other Eastern philosophies and so on. And much of that is injected into the movies, the Star Wars kind of thing. But here's the deal. How does Luke Skywalker engage with, participate with, the great power of the universe, that divine, let's say, being? He participates with it by, what's that little phrase that keeps coming up? Let the Force be with you, you see. It's kind of, the way you engage is, and do you remember the Death Star scene? Man, this is now taking us back 30 years or something, isn't it? But do you remember that Death Star scene where, you know, had to let go and let the Force be with him and suddenly it all just happened? Well, the whole key is the way you engage with the divine, call it the divine or the great power, if it's a force, the way you engage with it, if it's a force, is by communing. So the way you pray, dare I say it, in a world if the God of the universe is like that, the Force, the way you pray is by communing. But if God is other than that, if God is actually personal, if God is a person, not a person like us with hands and legs and so on, but a personal being, then the way you pray is very different. Because of who God is. The way you pray if God is a person is by speaking, by words. Have a look at Luke chapter 11. So Jesus on a certain occasion was praying. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Teach us to pray. What would you say? Someone comes to you and says, teach me to pray. What would you say? Well, you kneel. You know, here's the posture you use and here's where you ought to do it. You ought to do it in a quiet place. And so you kind of go through all the techniques and what have you, perhaps. But look how Jesus answers the question, teach us to pray. He says, when you pray, say. When you pray, say. And then he gives a bunch of words. It's called the Lord's Prayer. And it's perhaps the great exalted expression of prayer. But here's the thing. The great expression of prayer that Jesus himself gives us is a prayer that's all about using words. It's speaking words to God. There was a movement some, 30 years ago, where there was much written on the topic of prayer. And one of the things that kept being pushed was the concept that the lowest order of prayer was spoken prayers, particularly prayers that were asking things of God. And as you matured and moved up through the levels of prayer into being a higher, greater prayer, you left words behind and moved into just communing with God. The thing I want to draw your attention to is that is not the shape of the Bible. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, say. And when you go through the Lord's Prayer, there's six statements that are given for us in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew's version of it particularly, and what you have in each of the statements is a request. Every statement in the Lord's Prayer is a request. Even the first one, because it's not as always obvious to people that that is a request, because it feels a bit crass. Well, asking things of God all the time, that doesn't... The higher prayer is praising God. Well, praise is a wonderful expression of prayer, but so too is request. Hallowed be your name is not, I hallow your name. It's rather, let your name be hallowed. It's a request that God would make his name known to be holy. Every statement in the Lord's Prayer is a request. Prayer is words. When you pray, say, prayer is requesting of God things, and all of it shaped by who God is. And you'll notice there in the Lord's Prayer, verse 2, he is particularly the Father. When you pray, say, Father. Now that profoundly shapes prayers, so that any request you want to bring, bring it. Bring it to your Father. Any anxiety you have about anything, health, family, work, whatever, bring your requests to God. It's not at all demeaning or it's not offensive. Plead your requests to God. But the more you grasp who this God is, the more your prayers will be shaped by that truth. And I want to now take you to Colossians chapter 1. We could do it from the Lord's Prayer, but we've chosen to choose to go through Colossians chapter 1. Have a look at there. Again, last 2 weeks we've looked at various prayers of Paul from the book of Ephesians, but this morning we're going to be picking out a prayer from Colossians. And it's there in chapter 1, verse 9, it was read for us. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God. You see the request again, prayer is asking. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Now, what follows is a kind of a filling out of this prayer, and it goes all the way down to verse 14 or thereabouts. And it's a kind of complex prayer, and I want to take you through the structure of it. I want to give you how to break down all the bits of the prayer and show it to you very quickly. It's not that hard to do, really. And then I want to show you how it all relates to an understanding of God, because that's what becomes evident as you look at the prayer. So you ready for this? Let me take you through it fairly quickly. But verse 9 is the request. And it's a simple request. What Paul asks for continually, you'll notice it there, he asks for a simple request that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will. Bang. That's the request. That God would fill you with the knowledge of his will. Now that has a consequence or a purpose to it. Verse 10. Why does Paul ask for that particular thing? Why does he ask to be filled with the knowledge of his will? Well, it's so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So there's the thing Paul asks for, knowledge of his will. The reason he's asking for that, so that you might live lives that are worthy. What does a life that is worthy look like? Well, then he gives a series of statements that unpack what it looks like to live a life that's worthy. And you can see there's four of them. They each start with an ing word. Now, there's a formal way of describing an ing word in grammar and so on. It's a participle. Yeah, that's right. Which is a verbal adjective or something. So if someone said verb, you're pretty close. But it's a participle. But anyway, you've got ing words. Now, what these ing words do is, sorry for the English lesson, but what these ing words do is explain what living a life worthy looks like. I'll show you how it works. See, the request I ask is that you might know God's will so that you'll live a life worthy, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, and verse 12, giving joyful thanks to the Father You see? Yeah, it's a fairly simple thing, but it's worth just observing. Pray for the big thing, you know God's will, so that you live a life that's worthy. And what that looks like is someone who is bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. You got it? But here's what happens. After he mentions the word Father in verse 12, giving joyful thanks to the Father, the final little piece of what it looks like to live a life that's worthy of the Lord, as soon as he mentions the word Father, he spins out into this full description of the Father. Have a look at verse 12. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Which then flows into an extended description of the Son, verse 15 down to 20, an extraordinary, one of the most exalted pieces of description of the person of Jesus in the Bible. A fantastic part of the Bible. But here's the deal. Paul's prayer, request, filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that you might live a life worthy. Here's what that life of worthiness looks like. But as soon as he mentions the Father, bang, he's off. Let me tell you about the Father. Now, I don't know, I think this is a dad thing. But it is the case that I've got some topics that if you press the button, I'll just start sprouting. And it usually happens at the dinner table. And the kids love it. They just think it's awesome listening to Dad. And Kathy loves it. They just all kind of go, wow, give me more. And so I just chat more and more. And actually what happens is they start to kick each other under the table and they start to muck up together. And I mean, they're 22, 20, and you know. But so there are some topics you hit and I'm bang, I'm off. Now, I think it's a dad thing, but I think it's a parent thing. We had dinner with family last night, which is part of the. But my parents, 83, they have buttons. As soon as we mention house prices, do you know what they start talking about? Yeah, exactly right. As soon as you mention house prices, they'll say, "Do you know we bought our house for $20 something like this, and then it'll roll out into this, and you know, kids these days, when they buy a house, they want to have carpet in it. Well, man, we didn't. It starts to sound like the four Yorkshiremen of Monty Python fame. Some of you remember that. You thought you had it tough. It was actually. Do you know how that skit goes? If you've not heard of it, go and chase it up on YouTube. It's worth four Yorkshiremen. One bloke says, who would have thought 30 years ago that we'd be in a restaurant drinking this kind of wine now? And the next one says, yes, back 30 years ago, we would have been happy just to have the price of a cup of tea. And the other one says, yeah, a cup of tea without milk or sugar in it. And the other one says, or without tea in it. Then the other one says, oh, we only had cracked cups. And the other one says, well, you had cups, luxury. We had to drink it out of a rolled-up newspaper. You know, and the whole thing spins out, and, you know, harder, harder, harder. Well, that's my parents. You know, you push that button and bang, out comes this thing. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Well, actually, I'll give you another. This is probably close to the mark, actually. My mother has another button, and I shared some of this last week with you. If you press the button, her father, just mention her father like that, and she just goes soft, teary, and will begin to talk about her father and how amazing and he was. I mean, I love it. It's beautiful to listen to, and his war experiences and how he treated her, and it's lovely to listen to. Why am I telling you all of this? Because the Apostle Paul had a button, and it was called the Father and Jesus. You press that button, verse 12, giving joyful thanks to the Father. Oh, the one who qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him and through him all things were. He just spins into this thing. And why does Paul do it? Because he knows this Father so well, that it's so deeply embedded in who he is, and he is so captured by this Father. There is such appreciation and gratitude towards the Father who has quality. And you notice how the Father is described. The Father is the one who loved us, who rescued us. The discussion about his work is full of warmth and grace and love and desire for us. He is the one. You notice the passives through here in verse 12. He is the one who has qualified us. He qualified us. We didn't qualify ourselves. We didn't make ourselves acceptable. We were disqualified. But God, the Father, through the work of his Son, made it by the merits of Jesus such that we can qualify because of his merits. God did that, not us. And he's qualified us for this extraordinary blessing, an inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. His holy people is kind of a language from the Old Testament of the precious people of God that were just a particular group. And what Paul says to this group of Gentiles is that you've been qualified, you've been made acceptable for membership by God, the Father. He's done it for you. He, in fact, verse 13, is the one who rescued us. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from a world of ignorance and death and blackness that we're under the dominion of that, oppressed and destroyed, unable to see, unable to even know ourselves, living in foolishness, thinking we were wise when we were idiots, thinking we had it all worked out about life and how it ought to be. We actually were running down a dead end to our death, thinking we actually knew how to live priorities and what mattered in life and how to do relationships when we were fools. And God says, you were in this dominion that you couldn't get out of, but I rescued you. Paul says, the Father reached in by the power of his Son and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And in that Son, we have forgiveness. Oh. And that's the Son who's the image of the invisible God and so on. Now, I want to unpack the prayer, but do you get the heart of Paul? God is not the reluctant, distant, aloof, powerful force that's away over there. You've got to get this. The Father, the one that we are urged to pray to, is not this one who is distant. He is the one who has done everything for you. If you are one who has put your faith in the Lord Jesus, if you're one who's kind of had the lights turned on such that you see yourself and you're I'm disqualified, I've got nothing to bring. Once the lights go on and you see who you are and you see your need of a Saviour, someone who can do the qualifying for you, and so you put your trust in Jesus as the Saviour and the Lord, as you do that, you can now know that God the Father is for you. He loves you. He is for your best always. He who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also give you all things? If while you're an enemy, Christ died for us, how much more now, having been made a friend, will he not want for you the best? Do you see? Who will work all things together for your good. Trust him. And know the Father. Know that he is one who smiles on you. He is not a God who's angry at you if you've got your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as parents, I dare say you can imagine this dynamic, couldn't you, where one of the children in your family didn't want to talk to one of the parents, let's say the father. Child doesn't want to talk to the father. And the mother finds out and goes, "What's going on here? He's so. No. You don't know your father. He cheers for you all the time. He loves you and agonizes over you. He is full of warmth and tenderness towards you. Come to him and talk." You see, knowing the Father is the impetus to actually pursue the relationship as you ought. Paul, he got God the Father. He understood who the Father is. And it's like he can't help but tell people. Well, it's not just like he can't help. He can't help but tell people about the Father. You touch that button about the Father and he just, whoa, here's what he's really like. He's truly what he is. He's not at all what people have made him out to be. He's the one who's done everything for you. Trust him. Trust him. Come to him in prayer. Pour out your heart to him, to our Father in heaven, says Jesus. Now, I don't know whether you have a reluctance to prayer, whether you don't get around to it much except when you're in trouble. Something goes wrong and you pray. I don't know if that's the case. It is. We all struggle with prayer. Now, sometimes it can be because we lack the discipline to put time in our lives to be praying. Sometimes it's because we're afraid of God. Sometimes it's because we have a sense of coolness in our relationship with God. There's just not much warmth there at all. Now, I don't know which it is, but you've got to fix those things up by God's strength. If it's discipline, then you got to go home and just give yourself a good slap around the face and just go, I got to sort this out. Pray for the Lord's strength to begin to build some disciplines about prayer. If it's fear, get a good dose of Colossians chapter 1, verses 12, 13, 14. If it's coolness, again, you need to repent. Look at what he has done. When we were in darkness, he brought us into the light. When we were under the domain of the enemy, he rescued us out from it. He forgave us and provided redemption for us. Look at all that he's done. I think all of this background explains the guts of Paul's prayer. Paul, because he knows the Father, prays for the Colossians that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding, be filled with the knowledge of good, so that they might live lives worthy of this God, so that they might live lives pleasing to this Father who has done so much. And Paul continually prays for this. He prays constantly that they would know God's will so that they would live lives worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way. Now, I don't know if you've picked this up yet, but church, one of the things church does is inspires and encourages you. I trust that happens. Another thing church does is make you feel guilty. It's the purpose of our fellowship together around the Word. Because sometimes we've got good reason to be guilty and feel guilty, and we need to be helped to see those areas so that we can begin to repent and change. And so here is a point, perhaps, of guilt. What are you doing with the Lord? How are you living your life before him? Are you living it to please him in every way? Why aren't you, given all that he has done for us? You know, second movie, Saving Private Ryan. Now, 1998, I think it was. So for many of you, you were only very young. But it's been on TV a few times, and so I dare say many of you have seen. Who's not ever seen Saving Private Ryan? Just a quick... Oh, lots of you. All right. Well, don't rush out and see it if you haven't, because especially if you're squeamish, it's I think, regarded as the most realistic representation of war in a movie ever. And it is horrendous. The first 20 minutes is horrendous. But I'll give you a quick story of what goes on. And Saving Private Ryan is a movie about a circumstance in the Second World War after they've landed on Normandy, on the beaches of Normandy, and paratroopers have been landed inland and so on. It's discovered in the American High Command that of a family of four boys who are all in active service, three of them have been killed. And so out of a compassion for the mother, they determine to go and rescue the last surviving son so that the mother doesn't have all her boys killed. Now, that actually becomes policy in the American Armed Services in 1948. I think after the Second World War, it becomes a policy that they won't, if someone's been killed in action, they won't actually send others in. But anyway, this is before that policy. So they set up a squad to go in and find Private Ryan, whose brothers have all been killed. And the squad is led by the Captain Tom Hanks, who he's got a movie name that I don't know what his movie name was. But anyway, Tom Hanks leads this squad to go and rescue Private Ryan, who is Matt Damon. That's right, very good. And so Private Ryan, Matt Damon, is inland, and this squad sets off, 10 of them or something like this. And as they go through, in behind enemy lines, a couple get killed. Chase. Wrong guy, killed. They finally find him, and he's been dropped as a paratrooper to protect a bridge, and they're short-manned in this fight, and so Tom Hanks decides to lend his squad's weight. Instead of just taking this Private Ryan out, they decide to fight for the bridge and try and protect Private Ryan through it all. In that process, another four of them get killed. And finally, Tom Hanks, the captain of this squad, he's shot, wounded, he's bleeding to death, and his final words, Ryan saved, but his final words to Private Ryan are... Does anyone remember? Earn it. And I think he'd said previously, I hope this man's going to discover the cure for cancer. Now, why is he saying words like that? The sacrifice. All these good men have died to rescue you. It better be worth it. Earn it. The end of the movie, Private Ryan is now... forward in time, he's an old man, he's lived his life, saved and so on, and he's standing, he and his wife and family have gone to the Normandy memorial grave area where they're paying their respects to this captain, Tom Hanks in real life, and around, as they're walking away, reflecting again on the sacrifice that was paid to give him life, he says to his wife, have I been a good man? Have I lived a good life? And she says, yeah, shut up, let's go home. But you know, what he's doing is he's going, they paid so much for me. Have I lived a life? Now, that movie, it's actually a helpful illustration and a very unhelpful one. I'll tell you how it's unhelpful. It's unhelpful because God does not send his son to die and then say, earn it. He does not do that. He comes and with this extraordinary generosity and says, I demonstrate my love for you, that while you're still, I've given my son for you. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. There's nothing you could do that would ever pay it back. This is a gift of a generous God who loves you and gave his son's life for you. Receive it with thanks and humility and gratitude. See how it's very different? It's not earn it. This is not to put the burden of you having to pay back God. But there is something that's very similar and importantly connected. And that is, he gave his son's life for us that we might no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us. And that we might appreciate the sacrifice to see how much it matters to God that we be his children under his lordship, living a life that now pleases him in every way. So, brothers and sisters, I say to us, are you seeking to live a life that is worthy of this God who sent his son to die for us freely? Are you seeking to please him in every way? Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in a knowledge of God, being strengthened with his power, joyfully giving thanks to him who's done so much. You know, life is very simple when you get Christianity. Life is very simple. You put a banner over your life that says, I'm now going to live my days to please the Lord who died for me, to be worthy of him who's given so much. That's life. That's what it is. And that's why the Apostle Paul wants that to happen in the Colossians, because that's what it's all boiled down to. He wants it to happen in us. He wants it to happen in all believers, that you see who the Father is, what he has done for us, that you might see he's done all of that, that we might live lives worthy of him. And so he prays that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Last part. Did you see that connection? He wants us to live lives worthy of the Lord who's given so much, who please him in every way. So, he prays that we might know God's will. Get that? It's because knowing God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, through all wisdom and understanding that comes from the Spirit, knowing God's will enable you to live a life that's worthy of the Lord and that will please him in every way. Which then begs the question, well, what is that? What is that knowing God's will? Because that's the key. That's the one request in this prayer, that we might know God's will. What is it to know God's will? Let me give you how it's, I think, misunderstood, and then how I think it's understood correctly. How is it misunderstood? I think people misunderstand being filled with the knowledge of God's will to sometimes mean that God, through the Spirit, would give me private revelations about what I'm to do each day. So that if I'm walking in the Spirit, I'll be close to the Spirit, and the Spirit will tell me, no, turn that way. What's God's will? I know what God's will is, that I walk through that door. God's will is that I stand on that bus. God's will is that I then go and see that person. So I think lots of people think it's a private revelation that you're praying for, that by the Spirit you might know what to do, what God wants you to do at each particular point of your day. That's not what the Bible's saying. How do I know that? Well, a number of reasons, but verse 9, notice there, we look halfway through the verse. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Now, what does it come through, this knowledge of God's will? It comes through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. A knowledge of God's will comes through wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. He gives me wisdom and understanding, but the wisdom and understanding is the means by which I know God's will. Let me show you another important piece in this knowing God's will. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You could do this a number of ways, but time will just do one piece in Ephesians chapter 1 to give some sense to it. Have a look there in verse 9. There's the language of God's will, verse 9. You see that? He made known to us the mystery of his will, God's will. Same language of Colossians, knowing God's will. Now, what Paul says in Ephesians is that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. God's actually told us his will, what he wants. It's not a secret, it's not private, it's been made known. Verse 10, what is that will of God? Well, it is a will that's to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. What is that will? It is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Or to bring everything, it's actually literally in the Greek, it's to sum up everything in Christ. It's to unify everything in Christ. And Paul in Colossians says, I pray that you might not be full of the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Pray that you be full of the knowledge of God's will. What is God's will? To bring everything into Christ. And Paul says, I want you to know that and be full of that knowledge, that you might now know how to please him in every way. I will just show you one more. Come and have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, near the end of the Bible. What I'm trying to do is show you that the will of God is not mysterious. It's not hidden. You don't need a private mystical revelation to get it. It's all here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will. Here you are. God describes his will. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. You shouldn't take advantage. And so, what Paul's saying is, I pray that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I pray that you know what God wants for your life. You don't have to wait for some spooky experience. What does God want for your life? To be summed up in Christ, to be holy, sanctified, Christ-like, and to know what God's doing in the world so that you can participate with it and so please him by being a partner, being holy and godly in partnership with God's purposes, which are all about winning the world to himself. Friends, I want to urge you this morning to a bunch of things. To see who the Father is. To see the gracious, the love, the generosity, the tenderness, the kindness, the gift he has given us. That you might see the sacrifice that he has paid to win you. That you might, understanding the Father, see how important it is to live lives now worthy of him. To live lives that please him in every way. To appreciate that the ability to do that is founded on knowing God's will, what God is about, so that I can know what it is to live each day with wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives, a life that will please him. And you learn what that will is from the Scriptures. So give yourself to the Word, to know more and more who this Father is, to be people who then can know how it is to please him in all that you do. But behind it all, I'd actually urge us to be prayerful. Be prayerful. God wants you to come in words to him, to pray this very prayer from Colossians 1, to pray it for yourself, to pray it for others, to pray the prayers of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, to make it a regular practice. James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Imagine if we became prayers who prayed according to the will of God to seek and save the lost. Imagine what God might do on the Central Coast if we made it a pattern and a practice to plead to the Lord of the harvest to bring about a great harvest in our own lives and in the lives of many others. Can I urge you to be prayers? How about I pray now? Father, we thank you so much for the revelation of who you are and what you've done. We thank you for the extraordinary truth that you gave your only Son, the Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the Son by whom we are rescued out of the dominion of darkness and brought into his kingdom. We thank you that you've done all of this for us. You've qualified us. You've saved us. And we pray, please, that you might help us appreciate who you are, that we do come gladly to bring our prayers to you, knowing your favour and your love. We pray that, please, you might help us see how important it is to live every day seeking to please you in all we do, and that we might so therefore be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might therefore know what will please you day by day. We ask that you might grow us in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.